We're going to turn today to the book of Colossians. I want to read for us, for the context, chapter 2, verses 6 down through verse 15. Particularly, we will draw our attention today to verses 11 and 12. Let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. And let us hear the word of God as though we heard God Himself speak from heaven. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Driving is something that is important to most of us in this room. And you who are children here today, I suppose that one day you hope that your parents will teach you to drive a car. The reason why driving is important is because driving involves a vehicle. A vehicle is something that takes us from one place to another. And so most of us, especially living in a culture where we're dependent on driving, need a vehicle of some sort to get us from point A to point B. I mention that because today we have the privilege of considering the sacrament of baptism once again. And when we speak about the subject of sacraments, these things are classified in what are often called the means of grace. A means of grace is a vehicle that serves a purpose. And just like driving a car, the purpose of a means of grace is to take you from point A to point B. And so it is with the Word of God preached, which you are hearing today and even at this moment, and so it is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things do not serve a purpose in and of themselves, but by the ordination of God, they are meant to be vehicles through which the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with the true and living God. And so in that light, we're going to return once again to the sacrament of baptism. Now the question is this. If the subject today and the occasion of this sermon is observing a baptism, why have I chosen as my title and as my text, a text that deals with circumcision? Well, what I want to show you today is this, that baptism is essentially the new circumcision. Baptism serves the same role now in the New Testament that circumcision served in the Old Testament. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in our text in Colossians, couples them together. So what we're going to see today is this, and I should add perhaps at the outset, the reason why this is important in observing the sacrament of baptism is twofold. On the one hand, it teaches us what the sacraments actually mean and how they operate. But it also shows us how and why the sacrament of baptism has come to replace circumcision. And why the scripture teaching on the true meaning of circumcision and who receives circumcision is also important to the meaning of baptism and who receives baptism. And this will have a lot to say as we administer the sacrament to a child who is coming before us today because he is part of a believing household. So the basic point is this, that baptism presses the gospel upon our consciences even as circumcision once did. And as we unfold this role of baptism, I want us to do so under three headings. First, I want us to consider the false circumcision. Secondly, we'll consider the true circumcision. And then thirdly, the new circumcision. But first, we begin with the false circumcision. Now, I want you to go back to my driving analogy at the outset. When we're considering what the sacrament means, whether baptism, whether circumcision, whether Passover or the Lord's Supper, we first need to know how to operate it. We need to know how it works. So before you can begin to drive, you must learn how to drive. Before you can operate the vehicle, you need to know how to operate it. And so it is with circumcision and baptism. There was a problem going on in the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And I want to give you something of a brief overview of the book of Colossians, and after doing so, zero in on our text in verses 11 and 12. Paul was writing to a people who were confronted with false teaching. We don't know much about the false teaching, but among other things, it included a teaching to Christians that you must be circumcised if you would be saved. Now, without going into much detail here, the emphasis of these people was essentially on external things. You must reach a certain criteria of external behavior before you can genuinely be called a follower of Jesus Christ. You must be circumcised. There are certain things you must not touch, nor taste, nor handle. There are certain festivals from the Old Testament that you must be keeping and you must be observing. And this is what Paul goes on to counter and to reject in the remainder of our chapter. Well, in this particular context, Paul introduces this teaching on what I'm calling the false circumcision. Now, we need to understand this in this particular context. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are often coupled together. And they're often described in a way that I believe is very helpful. The book of Ephesians, generally speaking, is about the church of Christ. The book of Colossians is about the Christ of the church. In other words, both epistles essentially deal with the same subject matter, but there's a shift in emphasis. In Ephesians, the glorious Christ is head of the church, even as Caleb was teaching this morning. And we see this glorious Christ constituting a church, and in that epistle, Paul tells us something about what the church looks like and how it functions. But now, Paul, writing to this church in Colossae, focuses more and more particularly on the church's head. He is, as it were, setting the Lord Jesus Christ before our faces that we may examine him from every angle. And as we look at him from every angle, Paul's purpose is that our hearts long after him. And as we love him and as we grow in our affection for Jesus Christ, we immediately realize that He is not here. He has been raised into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so as Christians, He tells us in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And He goes on to tell us, set your mind on things of heaven and not on things of the earth. This is where your glorious Savior is, and this is where your affections must be. Now, I want you to envision the contrast that He's drawing in the book of Colossians. Here is a Christ who is exalted into heaven, who possesses all glory, all authority and power in heaven and earth, who is infinitely desirable and beautiful in the eyes of every Christian. And as our hearts long for heaven and long for Jesus Christ, Paul, as it were, makes these false teachers look absurd. We have a Christ in heaven. We have a spiritual communion with a God who is spirit. And here you are groveling in the dust, what he calls the elementary principles of the world, the rudimentary principles, the base things of life. Well, what are these, Paul? Well, a religion that is consumed with external things. Now, we need to recognize at the outset, Paul is not saying that there are not external things that we must observe as Christians. Jesus Christ commands us to repent and be baptized. Baptism is an external thing. It's something that is applied to the body, even as it will be to Andrew a few moments from now. And so Paul here is not denouncing the use of external things in religion. What he is denouncing is a religion that is purely external. Because this religion is seeking to substitute external practices in the place of Jesus Christ. Now, this problem has been described in many different ways. Some have described it this way, that we are seeking to replace Christ with religion. Now, I hesitate to put it that starkly because the Bible uses the term religion at least once in a positive way. True religion involves loving Christ and involves knowing Christ. But we understand what this means, don't we? We understand what it means to go through the motions, to draw near to God with our lips when our hearts are far from Him. Circumcision was something that God had commanded in the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ came preaching to the multitudes and the people were saying, I am a physical child of Abraham, I have received a physical mark of circumcision, therefore God is pleased with me, I go to the right church, I worship in the right way, and I am on my way to heaven, and I need nothing else. The people that Paul is addressing in Colossians took some of this thinking and brought it into the Christian church. Now, we can say that circumcision was temporary and it no longer needed to be practiced. And that's true. And I'm going to focus on that in just a moment. But the point is this, that the pure focus was on something external. Now, let me put it as starkly as I can. I titled this point, The False Circumcision. Because I believe what Paul's instruction implies here is this. Even if people treated this sacrament of circumcision in this way, and they lived 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he would denounce them and rebuke them just as sharply as he does in the epistle to the Colossians. In other words, circumcision was never intended by God merely to be an external sign. But it was intended to be internal. Now, Lord willing, we'll see that more in just a moment. But I want to focus here in our context on this fact that it is replacing Jesus Christ. And I want to do this by bringing out the positive statements about Christ in our text. Notice what he says. We worship a Christ, for example, who is divine, verse 9. He tells us that in him the whole fullness of the deity or the Godhead dwells bodily. You need a Christ who is no less than the eternal Son of God. You must believe in Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. A Christ who is sufficient in His glorious and infinitely perfect person to represent you as a sinner in the sight of God. But you need a Christ who also dwells bodily, who lived and who died as a man. Not simply the eternal Son of God, but the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you see, Paul is saying this, it is this Christ that is the Savior. It is this person that redeems you from your sins, not any external observance, not any external religion, or not any external rite, whether circumcision or fill in the blank with anything you please. It is this Christ and this Christ alone. And this is not theoretical. This message presses upon you as a hearer today just as forcefully as it did upon them. Do you believe in a Christ who is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily? But then the second thing he says is in verse 10, we have a Christ who makes us complete. Now I realize the ESV says here, and you have been filled in Him. But actually the older translation is more correct. You are complete in Him. You have a Christ who is fully God, and He is fully man. And He has purchased a perfect salvation for you. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are a whole person. You are complete in Him. And you have need of nothing beyond Him. It is Christ that must save you, not your circumcision, and by way of anticipation, not your baptism. Not your church attendance. Not your doing the right things. Not even reading your Bible and praying every single day. You must never fall short of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All of these things are vehicles to drive you and to bring you to Jesus Christ. Is it so with your soul? Are you complete in Him? Can you say this day that in Jesus Christ I possess all things and need nothing else? And then he goes on and points out, and I'm going to skip verses 11 and 12 for the moment, but in verse 13, he describes to us a Christ who can raise people who are spiritually dead. You who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. If you are not believing in Jesus Christ today as your Savior, do you realize that you're dead? Not dead physically. Not yet. But dead spiritually. Even where you sit. Because to be a sinner means to be under the curse of God, to be dead to the true and living God, to be dead to what is good and just and right in this world, because all of these things revolve around the living God. To be dead and enslaved to your sins. And if you say this day, but I don't want to believe in this Christ, I do not like Him. Or at least I do not like Him as He's presented as the only way and the only mediator between God and man. Dear friend, if you think that this very day, then I say to you, there is no greater proof that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Because it is only someone who is dead in sin and helpless to save themselves that thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Because here God has sent His Son to save sinners like you. And to say to God, I do not like the way you've provided, shows that you are dead. But the good news is this, that Jesus Christ is able to make you alive. Do you rest in a Christ who's powerful enough to raise you from spiritual death today? Will you embrace Him as Paul reveals Him to us in this text? And then I won't go into more detail, but he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to describe how Jesus removes every obstacle that stands against us, everything that could oppose our approach to God and the blessing of our souls. And this is what it means to be complete and perfect in Him. But he also goes on in verses 16 and 17 to show us that He is the culmination of every promise that God has ever made in the history of the world. And He is the body, as it were, that casts His shadow throughout the entire Bible. He is the body that everything is pointing to in the Old Testament. In other words, what He is saying here is this. The gospel is not about circumcision. The gospel is not about external things. The gospel is about bringing you to God in Jesus Christ. And if you understand circumcision or baptism or even preaching this very day, you must understand it and only understand it in this particular light. We are learning at a drive, dear friends. We're learning first why God has given us these ordinances. They are to drive us and to transport us out of ourselves to Jesus Christ. And the simple question I leave you with in this context and background is, have you done so? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, or are you trusting in something external? Unless we as Presbyterians this day think that this simply applies to those outside, let me say this. We can have a confession of faith that we believe accurately represents the teaching of the Bible. And we can perish under it. We can worship God as He's commanded us to do in His Word and walk out these doors with our souls being no better than they were when we came in. They may be worse because we trust in doing the right things. The Jews had divine warrant to say, God told us to practice circumcision. But God never told them to trust in it. And so I ask you this day, are all of these things simply vehicles to drive you to the superiority of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the sum and glorious substance of your Christianity and of your personal faith? And I ask you this day, why would you want to rest in anything less? Well, we've seen the false circumcision, those who have been trusting in their circumcision instead of in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see, secondly, in verse 11, the true circumcision. And by true circumcision, what I mean is this. What did God intend when He gave His people the sign of circumcision? And what does this teach you and I today as Christian men and women? Again, back to my driving analogy. First, we learn how to drive. But then we have to have a car. And we have to have a vehicle that actually can take us from one point to another. And this is how circumcision plays a role in the history of God's people. Notice again verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, Paul says quite a lot here. And the first thing we need to recognize is this. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with His people in the Old Testament. And we've seen this recently. We observed a baptism only 2 weeks ago. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper monthly, we are confronted with this fact time and again. God's covenant comes down to the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Or as He puts it to Abraham in Genesis 17, where He gives the sign of circumcision. I am God Almighty, Abraham. Walk before Me and be blameless. In other words, repent of your sins, believe in Me, rest upon Me, and I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And I will give you the sign of circumcision. Now, what does this mean? It's a sign of the covenant, but it was a sign of a changed heart. And Paul alludes to this here. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, he's not talking about the circumcision that the priest did when the baby was 8 days old. He's referring to the circumcision that God did without human hands. Now, what does this mean? Well, we can see it by the rebukes given to the people in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, the Lord comes to His people and rebukes them because they've worshipped other gods. And He tells them that these people, these nations around you, they are uncircumcised in flesh. But you have another problem. You are uncircumcised in heart. You have the right thing outwardly, but you have a false circumcision. Not that there's something wrong with the sign, but it doesn't go deep enough. It cuts the flesh, but it doesn't bore into the heart. And therefore, all is wrong. You are no better than the nations around you who are uncircumcised in flesh because your hearts are far from me. You see, in the Old Testament, God is saying, be circumcised in the flesh because this points to something else. This is telling us that you must have a changed heart, a circumcised heart. Where, as it were, the stone is chiseled off of the heart and cast to the side, so that we come with beating and fleshly hearts and can come into the presence of God with sincerity. And this is why God says that the true circumcision is a circumcision made without hands. Now remember, dear friends, this is not New Testament teaching. Paul is saying what the Old Testament has always said. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, says Paul elsewhere, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is that of the heart. Now, this doesn't mean that people could say, well, I worship God with my heart, so I don't need to be circumcised. That would be disobedience. But it is saying this, the external sign is insufficient. It pointed to a change of heart, a change that only God can do. But it also pointed to a changed life. Notice what he adds, having put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this phrase, putting off the body of the flesh, is basically equivalent to Paul's teaching that we must put off the old man. Paul describes men and women who are in Jesus Christ as those who were once old men. Now, I don't mean physically old, but old in the sense of the old man is dead in sins. Remember the man that I described to you earlier, the one who is dead, even if his body is alive in this place today, dead in trespasses and sins. And he is saying the circumcision points to, as it were, taking that old man, in a sense like a coat or a garment, removing him and casting him off to the side, and then putting on the new man. And the result is this, that with the Christian man or woman, and with you today, if you are in Christ and trusting in Him, everything is different. You have a circumcised heart. The true circumcision points to a change of your life, not simply a change of belief, but a change of heart and a change of practice. And all of these things are tied together in the true circumcision. In other words, this is basically what we tend to call conversion. We speak of people's conversion experiences. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, that is the true circumcision. A heart that is changed. A dead person coming to life. The Spirit of God uniting the soul to Jesus Christ. And finding all of its fullness in Him, being complete in Him, finding its life and strength and salvation in Him. This is the true circumcision. And to walk with Him and to live a life that shows that God has made you alive. So I ask you this question. Do you have the true circumcision? Now, Paul lived at a time when the physical circumcision was passing away. But notice what he does here. He doesn't say the sign is passing away, therefore I leave aside the question of the reality. No, he's saying this. Though you be not circumcised in flesh, you must still be circumcised in heart. Now what does he mean when he adds at the end by the circumcision of Christ? Well, I can't unfortunately go into much detail here today, but this phrase actually describes the suffering of Jesus Christ. the circumcision of Christ, much like the baptism of Christ in his earthly ministry, describes how he associates himself with his people and is identified with them. And essentially, this is Paul's way of saying that everything Christ did and all that he suffered from his circumcision through his death and his resurrection and everything else, he's done for his people. And it is only through the circumcision of Christ that you can be saved and that you can have the true circumcision in your heart. We've seen the false circumcision, but then the true circumcision. Now we turn our attention to the new circumcision. I want to turn back to our driving analogy again. We've learned how to drive. We know what the means of grace are meant to do and what they're not meant to do. And then we've seen that throughout the Old Testament, circumcision was a vehicle that was designed to drive people to Christ and to direct them to look to this change of heart. But now we have a new vehicle. And just as you, if you bought a new vehicle, will not and cannot drive both at the same time, so it is with circumcision and baptism. God, has brought in a new vehicle that serves the same purpose and that does the same thing. And so in baptism, we have the same meaning, and everything circumcision pointed to, now baptism points to. And I intend to be very brief here. Notice what he adds, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And here the ESV says, through faith in the powerful working of God. I think it's probably better to translate it as faith of the operation of God or faith of the power of God. And the significance is this. It's difficult to see in English, but this clause, faith of the power of God, is in one case in the Greek. In other words, it's as it were, you could lift this part of the sentence up and hold it out for display, and it's really describing one thing, not two. It's not faith in the power of God, but faith of the power of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, what he's probably referring to is the fact that the faith by which we believe in Christ is a faith with a divine origin, a faith that has God as its source. The power of God circumcising the hearts of sinners results in a powerful faith, a faith that is given birth by the powerful operation of God. And so he describes laying hold of Christ by this faith of the power of God. And it is by faith and by faith alone, whether in circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New, that we are to grasp Christ and everything that is His. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, or faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. Why can Christ bring dead sinners to life? Because Christ died for dead sinners. And because Christ rose to make sinners live. Because Christ bore these things on our behalf and, as it were, paved the path before us and did these things on our behalf. As we reach out with the empty beggar's hand of faith and grasp Christ, he is saying two things at least are true. There are more than two things, but in the text there are at least two. Christ died and Christ was buried. And so you, sinner, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, now you have undergone a second death. Not a death in sin, but a death to sin. A death united to Christ. And now you are alive. Not alive as you once were in your fleshly bodies, without any spiritual life in you. But you now live a heavenly life, a life united to Christ. And as He is in heaven, your heart is in heaven. And as He is in heaven, your person is represented in heaven. And so He is saying, just like circumcision pointed to this change of heart, this change of status, this spiritual work of God, now baptism does the exact same thing. This is why we say baptism replaces circumcision. Now, some will object here and say, well, baptism can't replace circumcision. Some know where I'm going with this. I'm going to try to draw a parallel. For example, if we have the same covenant of grace that they had, the same promise, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst, I'll be your God, I'll be the God of your children after you, and then the sign was circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith. If we have the same covenant, and the sign, the new sign replaces the old one, then the sign goes to the same people. Just as the sign went to Abraham and to his seed, so baptism, as Peter puts it, has a promise that is to you and to your children, as well as to as many as are afar off, whom the Lord our God will call. So some will say this, that what Paul is talking about here is merely the change of heart in the internal reality. He doesn't care about the external sign. In fact, he's trying to push us away from externals and away from the external sign. Well, I simply want to say this. We can't really detach these things, can we? We can say, for example, that somebody, before they're baptized, can have the internal reality. They can be saved. They can be united to Christ and have everything I've described in our text without being physically baptized. But the fact is, the reason why we physically baptize them is we want to put a public picture on display of all these things that happen in the heart. In other words, how can you think of the external sign without thinking about what it means? And how can you think about what it means without thinking of the external sign? Both things are involved in one another. So even if Paul is simply concerned with a change of heart, which surely he is, it still teaches us abundantly what the sign means. The sign is the vehicle to bring you to these internal realities. The sign doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But the sign is the vehicle by which God communicates with you and by which God tells you, this is what I do. This is what my son has done. This is what these things mean. And here, as you receive this physical sign in your body, believe in my son so that he may redeem your soul. And so these things all come together. Well, I want to conclude the message this day by paving our way into observing the sacrament of baptism today. We've seen the false circumcision, which rests in externals only. We've seen the true circumcision, which points to a change of heart. And we've seen the new circumcision, which is baptism, replacing the old covenant sign. What now do these things mean? Well, the first thing I want to remind you of is this, that baptism, just like circumcision, is instituted by God. Now, why would I mention that at this stage? Other than the fact that our Book of Church Order asked me to. Well, I think it's quite appropriate. These things are instituted by God. There have been churches in the history of the Christian church that have said, because the heart is really the thing that matters, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised in the Old Testament. These things are external. They're beneath us. They're below us. Well, my dear friends, we must remember this, that God instituted the external sign. God instituted it. God commanded it that we must observe it, and we don't have the option to observe it. If God says, repent and be baptized, and you say, I repent, but I will not be baptized, the one thing is that's true about this is you've not repented either. Because repentance is confessing, forsaking your sins, laying hold of Christ, and walking in new obedience. If you trust in the external sign, you cannot be saved. But if you refuse the external sign, then you are disobedient to Christ. He's given us these signs as vehicles, dear friends. Now, I exhort you as a congregation, as you observe the sacrament of baptism today, you who have been baptized, remember your baptism today. And ask yourself this question. I here have been baptized. Do I have the true circumcision in my heart? As I have received the new circumcision in my body, Have I received this change of heart? What does this do to my life? What do the promises of God mean to me this day? You must ask yourselves these questions, and I exhort you, as you observe the sacrament of baptism, look to Jesus Christ. Look to all of His promises to you in particular this day, and believe them. Lay hold of them by that faith which is of the operation of God. Lay hold of Christ who has died for you. Lay hold of Christ who is risen for you. Lay hold of Christ and renew your obedience to Him this day that you may walk with Him. In other words, don't come to baptism today as a spectator watching someone else be baptized, but come through the baptism laying hold of Jesus Christ yourself because you have the true circumcision as well as the new circumcision at the same time. And then I say to you, dear friends, as we come to observe the baptism of a child today, we are not baptizing him because we are assuming that somehow God has already changed the heart. We are baptizing him because God has given promises to us and to our families. Because God has said, I will be your God and the God of your child after you. And the very baptism that he receives today is a testimony that his heart must be circumcised. And I exhort the parents, I exhort the whole congregation, pray for this child. Pray that he'd have the true circumcision, even as we administer the new circumcision today. Pray that the realities that you are witnessing would reside in his heart in such a way that he would never remember a time when he didn't know them. The very sign that we receive today is not a presumption that the child has been saved, but a promise from God to the child and a declaration that the child must be saved. And so, dear friends, let us join together with the family in pleading with him to do just this. But with that, let us close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your blessings which you have given to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that we would not be those who approach you in bodily things and in external signs, but that through the means of grace that you have appointed and commanded, the reality of grace would be in our hearts. May we know Christ. And as we come to the sacrament this day, may Andrew know Christ and every covenant child in this room. And may we as adults who observe the sacrament do so, embracing Christ by the faith of the operation of God. And we pray that we would be complete in Him, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And may you renew our obedience and our love for you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.